Well, good morning, saints. Good morning. Saints of the Most High God, what a joy it is to gather this morning on this Lord's Day to sing praises to our exalted head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are indeed the body of Christ, and it's an opportunity for us to celebrate his resurrection and ascension into heaven. As the good shepherd, he watches over all of us. I also wish you a happy Rosh Hashanah. The last trump will be blowing in Israel sometime this morning, and so we celebrate that as well. I really want to thank you for the love of your fellowship since we've been here. It's been a joy to get to know many of you and also to participate in the praise of your worship. This morning we want to look at the purity of the gospel, and as I mentioned yesterday morning, the greatest attack on the Christian faith today is on the purity and the exclusivity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's my privilege this morning to open the Word of God with you. It is indeed the inspired, infallible, authoritative Word of God. So open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, and we want to look at verses 6 through 9. We will see how Paul handled those who were distorting the gospel 2,000 years ago. He writes this epistle with an urgent response to a report that the Galatian churches were being bewitched by professing Christians who were distorting the gospel. This is Paul's only epistle that he does not begin with a commendation. And that's because the Galatians had drifted away from God and his gospel. He gets right to the point with a vigorous defense of the gospel and the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So if you have your Bibles open to Galatians 1, read along with me. Paul writes in verse 6, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." So let's examine this passage with three observations. The first observation is Paul's amazement at the Galatians deserting Christ in verse 6. The second observation, Paul's awareness of the Galatians' unwillingness to contend for the gospel in verse 7. And the third observation is Paul's anathema on anyone who distorts the gospel in verses 8 and 9. You can see here that Paul is driving a stake in the ground because the purity of the gospel is under attack. Remember, he spent his entire ministry proclaiming, defending, and contending for the gospel of grace. Paul is direct and confrontational because so much is at stake. His divine curse on those who distort the gospel is absolutely necessary because there is no other way to be saved. The gospel must remain pure. So in verse 6, we see Paul's amazement at the Galatians deserting Christ. He says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." Paul is amazed. This Greek word for amazed means to wonder, to marvel, to be struck with astonishment. We find it used most often when people reacted to the miracles of Jesus. A good example of this is in Matthew chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus commanded the storm to cease, and the men were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this that even the winds obey him?" So Paul was astonished and in deep distress that the Galatians were deserting God, the one who called them by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And the Greek word for deserting means to transfer your allegiance. They were literally turning against God to follow false teachers. And the verb is in the present tense, indicating that their defection was still in progress. So if there were some false converts or unbelievers within the Galatian church, they may have departed the church to follow after the Judaizers. They would have been like the apostates in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. I'm sure you're familiar with that verse. They went out from us because they were never part of us. Had they been part of us, they would have remained with us. And so Paul was concerned that the influence of these Judaizers were going to lead away people after them. And I think we're seeing this more and more often today. We've been doing this ministry now for 32 years, and it's heartbreaking to see how many Protestants now are leaving their churches to join the Roman Catholic religion, following after the Judaizers of our day. And many of them are departing, not because of Scripture, but because of the Eucharist. They believe that the Eucharist has become the body and blood of Jesus, or they're following after early church fathers, or even they're convinced by church history that the Catholic Church is the one true church. What's really troubling in our ministry, we have counseled so many times parents who have their children end up dating a Roman Catholic, and it's 9 out of 10 times the Protestant always converts to Roman Catholicism. And this is so troubling because you and I are standing on the truth of God's word, and yet we're the first to compromise. The Catholic Church is standing on a false gospel, but yet they are unwilling to compromise. And so it's very troubling to see what is happening in the churches today. So what did Paul say about the believers in the churches in Galatia? He accused them of tolerating a false gospel that replaced grace, truth, and freedom with rules, rituals, and religion. They were not resisting the Judaizers, but instead were tolerating their false teaching. Paul is not concerned that these believers would lose their salvation, but that they would tolerate something other than the gospel of grace that saved them. So why only one gospel? Have you ever considered that? Well, God's gospel is the only way his perfect and unchanging attributes of holiness, righteousness, and justice can work in harmony with his love, mercy, and grace to redeem sinners from the punishment, power, and ultimately the presence of sin. This amazing gospel could not have been devised by man. It was devised in the eternal, infinite wisdom of Almighty God. And this is why Paul said it was revealed to him by God and not by man. Look at Galatians 1, verses 11 to 12. Paul said, "The gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So when you look at God's glorious attributes, they are all marvelously displayed on Calvary's cross. His holiness and having eyes too pure to look at sin. His righteousness and demanding perfect justice for sin. His justice in condemning and punishing sin. His love in sending his son to die for guilty sinners. We just heard that read this morning in Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His mercy in rescuing sinners from eternal punishment, and his grace in providing the gift of eternal life. This is the only way God can be both the just and the justifier of the unjust. This demonstration of God's holiness and righteousness without compromising his love, his grace, and his justice is what distinguishes biblical Christianity from all the religions in the world. This is the gospel of God that must be guarded as our most valuable of all treasures. So the second observation is that Paul has an awareness of the Galatians' unwillingness to contend for the gospel, which is really not another. There are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So Paul declares dogmatically, another gospel is not another gospel. It must remain pure. Nothing can be added to it. Remember, the Judaizers were professing Christians. They believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they came into town saying that if you are a Gentile, you not only need to believe that, but you must be circumcised. They were disturbing the Galatians, which means they were stirring up and agitating them. The same verb is used by Jesus speaking to his disciples in John 14:1. He said, "Stop letting your hearts be troubled." The disciples were agitated and confused because the Lord had told them that he must go and die, and then he was going to leave them. The Galatians were accused of tolerating a false gospel that replaces grace and freedom with rules and rituals. They were not resisting the Judaizers, but instead were tolerating their false teaching. The Judaizers were exchanging the truth of God for a lie of the devil. They were distorting the gospel of grace by adding something to it. They were saying salvation could not be obtained by what man, by what God has done, but what must man do. In fact, those are the two faiths in the world today. Either divine accomplishment, what God has done through Christ, or human achievement, what man must do. Those are the only two faiths, and so the Judaizers were distorting the gospel by declaring that man must do things in order to be saved. And this is an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an insult to his perfect, finished, all-sufficient work on Calvary's cross. They were requiring Gentiles to become Jewish proselytes and obey the Mosaic law in order to be saved. So this distortion was upsetting the Galatian churches. Well, obviously, Satan is the father of lies, and he is the source of all false teaching. In fact, we can verify that by turning to 2 Corinthians 11. If you'll turn there and look at verses 3 and 4 with me, 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4, when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he said, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, listen to this, you bear this beautifully." In other words, rather than contending for the true Jesus, the true gospel, and the true spirit, you put up with it. You bear this beautifully. Rather than defending the purity of the gospel, you tolerate a perversion of it. The Galatians were doing the same thing as these Corinthian believers were doing. They were not contending for the true gospel, and as a result, they were being led astray from their pure devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw this yesterday morning, how the Roman Catholic Church exalts Mary as a co-mediatrix and an advocate, diverting the attention, the pure devotion to Christ, away from him to Mary. So Paul questioned them later in his letter. He said, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Galatians 3, verses 1 and 2. So this application is so profound here. The church cannot tolerate a false gospel. Christians must guard against false doctrine and protect the gospel of God. What hope does the next generation have if we do not protect the purity of the gospel? The gospel of grace must be void of works of the law. In other words, law and grace cannot be mixed. And I want to share with you what I mean by that. The law says do, as we see in Galatians 5:3. Every man who receives circumcision is under obligation to keep the whole law. But grace says done. Jesus cried out in victory in John 19:30, "It is finished. The work of our redemption is finished." The law reveals sin, as we see in Romans 7:7. Paul said, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law." and grace forgives sin, as we see in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The law condemns sin. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one part is guilty of breaking the entire law. And yet, grace justifies rather than condemns. Justification and condemnation are direct opposite. Everybody in this world either stands justified before God or condemned by God. So it is grace that justifies. In Romans 3:24, sinners are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And the law causes death, as we see in Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death. But grace brings to life, as we see in Ephesians 2:5. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And the law brings bondage, as we see in Galatians 2:4. The false brethren sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage through the law. And grace brings freedom, as we see in Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. So this is why Paul was so upset with the Galatians for not contending for the gospel of grace. It was bringing them back under bondage. Later in the epistle, he wrote, "You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." So the third observation we see in this text is Paul's anathema on anyone who distorts the gospel. In verses 8 and 9, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." Well, Paul knows he will never preach a false gospel, but he's making a point. It doesn't matter who you are. Anyone who perverts the gospel is to be accursed. In verse 9, he repeats himself so that there will be no misunderstanding. Paul is furious with the Galatian churches who were tolerating a distorted gospel. He is also concerned because they cannot discern the true gospel from a false gospel. Notice Paul didn't say, "Let's have unity with these Judaizers. They believe in Jesus just as we do." No, rather than seeking unity with these false brethren, he brought down a divine curse upon them. There are some more important applications for you and I today. Can you and I discern the true gospel from a false gospel? Can we distinguish between the genuine and the counterfeit? Are we tolerant of false gospels circulating within the professing church? In verses 8 and 9, the word accursed is the Greek word anathema, which means to be turned over to God for destruction. This is as harsh as God's word ever gets, pronouncing a damning curse on anyone who distorts or alters the gospel. Paul holds nothing back here. If you add anything to the gospel or take anything away from the gospel, you are to be turned over to God for destruction. To teach any other way of salvation other than through the perfect, all-sufficient, finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ alone, you are to be damned. There's only one other warning of an anathema given in the whole New Testament. You find it in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. So Paul is declaring that love for the true God is on the same level as protecting the purity and exclusivity of the gospel. So what does it mean to be accursed? What does the Greek word anathema mean? The Lord Jesus describes it in Matthew 25, verse 41. He says, depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So to be cursed is to be put away from the presence of Christ and thrown into an eternal fire prepared for the devil. So what can we take away from Paul's strong defense of the gospel here? Well, I hope we can all emulate Paul. We did not yield for a moment, Paul writes. We did not yield in subjection to them, the false brethren, for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So we can only wonder today why more of our Christian leaders are not denouncing those who distort the gospel. Is it because that they are man pleasers? Paul addressed this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. He wrote, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." I believe we have many man pleasers in pulpits throughout our country today. Please don't miss this. Paul is saying, if we tolerate any false gospel, we are not pleasing our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are seeking the favor of men who compromise the gospel, then we are not pleasing God. My wife Jane and I had an opportunity to put this into practice. We heard that a evangelical church in the Dallas area was opening a men's Bible study Wednesday morning at 7 o'clock, and they were inviting in the Roman Catholic Monsignor to kick off a Bible study on the book of Romans. So we got up at 5:30 in the morning, we drove down to the church, and we began passing out our Rome versus the Bible gospel tract to all the men that were coming in. We didn't want them to sit under the teaching of a false prophet without knowing there was a distinctive difference between Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity. Well, about 15 minutes after we started passing out this gospel tract, the pastor of the church came out and asked us to leave. And I said, wait a minute, let me see if I have this right. You have a wolf in sheep's clothing about to teach your men, and you're asking a brother and sister in Christ to leave your property? Yes, that's what we're asking. So we stepped off the property into the street and continued to pass out our gospel tract, Rome versus the Bible. So many pastors today are embracing Roman Catholicism as a valid expression of Christianity. The question for all of us today is, do we know the gospel well enough to spot a counterfeit? Well, let's consider the purity and exclusivity of the gospel. We find the gospel defined very clearly by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. It's about one person, the eternal God incarnate, his virgin birth, and his perfect life. And it's about two events, his atoning death and his glorious resurrection from the dead. That's how simple the gospel is. One person, two events, but man comes along and adds and takes away from it. The actual verbiage in 1 Corinthians 15 wasn't 1 to 4. Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's eternal Son left the glories of heaven to be conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin to take on human flesh. He lived in perfect obedience to God's law. Then he was crucified as the perfect sacrifice to satisfy divine justice for sinners. He bore man's sin. He suffered God's wrath. He died in man's place, and was raised on the third day to show that divine justice was satisfied. He paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. What a glorious Savior we have in Christ Jesus. Well, let's look at some of the distortions of the gospel. The gospel is distorted by adding requirements for salvation, such as circumcision, as we see here by the Judaizers, baptism, good works, legalism, human merit, sacraments, or anything else. The gospel is also distorted by removing essentials. Question for all of us, are we as outraged as the Apostle Paul was that people today are being deceived by a false and fatal gospel? We cannot be passive or indifferent towards any distortion of the gospel. We must be bold and courageous, just as Paul was. Take a stand for the truth of the gospel. We are engaged in a battle for the souls of men, and ultimately it comes down to a battle between the truth of God's word and the lies of the devil. This is the one battle, the one fight, the one war that really matters, because it is a war for the souls of sinners. There are only two things in this life that last forever. I hope you realize that. The only two things that last throughout all eternity are the souls of men and the word of God. And you and I need to be investing the remaining time we have in this battle for the souls of men. Everything else is going to perish. So let us devote our lives to what lasts throughout all eternity. Well, there are some gospel essentials that are often removed as we hear false gospels in different pulpits around the country. Believe it or not, there are some pastors who leave out the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We actually visited a church, and the bulletin it had two steps to salvation. Confess that you're a sinner and believe Jesus died for you. The next week, I called the pastor and I said, did you realize you gave everyone a false gospel in your bulletin? He said, what do you mean? I said, you left out the resurrection. Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Well, this pastor had already printed 3,000 bulletins for the next week's service, but he had them destroyed and added the resurrection. You see why we need to lovingly confront people? Some people don't even know that they're presenting a false gospel to their people. Another essential that's often left out of the gospel is repentance. God commands all people everywhere to repent. I think that includes everyone, everywhere. Mark 1:15, Jesus began his earthly ministry with the command, repent and believe the gospel. The third essential that's often removed is the righteousness of God. And yet in Romans 1:17, when Paul writes the gospel is the very power of God for the salvation of all who believe it, he says the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. If we would only include the righteousness of God when we share the gospel, people would never think they're good enough. Because we see in Romans 10, the Israelites, that Paul was praying for their salvation. He said they were ignorant of the word of God. Not knowing God's righteousness, they sought to obtain their own righteousness. And we must tell people that God's righteousness requires perfect righteousness for entrance into heaven. How are we doing with that? Well, no one can be perfectly righteous before God, but God satisfied that demand by giving us the righteousness of his Son. We see that in 1 Corinthians. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The great exchange, my sin for his righteousness. Well, Jesus warns of those who lay heavy burdens on men's shoulders. We see that in Matthew 23, verse 4. Roman Catholics today have been burdened with a lot of requirements for salvation by their clergy. In order to be saved as a Roman Catholic, you have to have faith. Which, by the way, when you're baptized as a seven-day-old infant, it's the faith of the parents that is said to justify the baby. But you have to be baptized. You have to receive sacraments. They're required for salvation. You have to do good works in order to be justified. You have to attend the sacrifice of the Mass every week under the penalty of mortal sin. You have to do penance before your sins can be absolved. You have to do indulgences to remit temporal punishment for your sin. These numbers in the parenthesis are paragraph numbers out of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Roman Catholics are heavenly burdened. Remember, the Judaizers were distorting the gospel with only one addition. You had to be circumcised. And they were placed under a divine curse. Look at the requirements for Roman Catholics to be saved. Look at how many requirements have been added to the gospel. So if the Judaizers were under divine condemnation for adding one requirement, the Roman Catholic clergy is under the same condemnation. And yet we have evangelicals signing unity accords with Roman Catholics because they either are ignorant of this distorted gospel that the Roman Catholic Church teaches, or they're just willing to compromise. 1994 was the beginning of evangelicals and Catholics together, coming together, sharing a common faith in the gospel. The latest accord was the Manhattan Declaration in 2009. And in the Manhattan Declaration, it states, "We are Christians," that is Catholics, Orthodox, and Evangelicals, "who have joined together across historic lines of ecclesial differences," listen to this, "to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in its fullness. Now, you just saw the perversion of the gospel that the Catholic Church teaches. How can evangelicals declare that we share a common faith in the gospel with Catholics? This statement is utterly false, yet over 600,000 evangelicals have now signed this Manhattan Declaration. There are also some very highly visible, highly influential names that I'm going to share with you. Some of these names are really going to surprise you. Ravi Zacharias, Al Mohler has signed the Manhattan Declaration. J.I. Packer, Johnny Erickson Tata, Randy Alcorn, Kay Author, Mark Bailey, former president of Dallas Seminary, Gary Bauer, James Dobson, Wayne Grudem, Tim Keller, Richard Land, Josh McDowell, and David Platt. Can you see the issue before us today? That's why most evangelicals don't know if the Catholic Church represents a huge mission field that needs to be evangelized, or if there are brothers and sisters in Christ that believe the same gospel we do. Well, some of these people that I named, I have known personally, and I have pleaded with them to remove their names from the Manhattan Declaration. I told them that they are confusing Christians by uniting with the Roman Catholic Church and its false gospel. By signing the Manhattan Declaration, they are being disobedient to God's word, which clearly declares and commands, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." 2 Corinthians 6:14. Not only are Catholics unbelievers, but the Roman Catholic Church has issued over 100 anathemas or condemnations against you and I who believe the gospel according to the scriptures. So I believe this is why a recent message I gave in a church in Southern California has gone viral. I listed the major differences between Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity, and this message has now surpassed 1,200,000 views on YouTube. It's because so many Christians are confused about this issue that is right before us this morning. Fortunately, in God's providence, many Catholics have also watched the message, and they have been challenged in their unbelief. We have received emails from them stating, "We never knew our catechism opposed the scriptures." There is a Roman Catholic apologist that has been interacting with me over the last several months, and I sent him a message of this viral message, a link to it. And not only did he say he was going to destroy it, but he sent it out to his 60,000 Roman Catholic subscribers. And I just marvel at God's providence. It was almost like I was invited into a Colosseum with 60,000 Roman Catholics to hear the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we praise God for what he's doing behind the scenes. But justification is the very heart of the gospel. I know you all realize that. In fact, Martin Luther said it's the very hinge which opens the gates of heaven. If you get justification wrong, then you get the gospel wrong. Let's look at the doctrine of justification because it is such an important part of the gospel. In the doctrine, it declares the inflexible justice of God as the righteous judge who cannot let the guilty go free. The only way condemned sinners can be justified is through faith in the sin-bearing, substitutionary death and resurrection of Christ alone, who satisfied divine justice. That is the doctrine of justification. I want to share with you just how different the Roman Catholic Church teaches the doctrine of justification from the Bible. We know from the Bible that justification is the change of one's legal status before God, whereby a condemned sinner has been acquitted and declared righteous. We see that beautifully presented in Romans 5. But Rome says, no, it doesn't change one's legal status. It changes the inner man. Justification, according to the Bible, is instantaneous. That's why I have a gavel on the screen. When that gavel comes down in God's court of law, the guilty, repenting sinner is declared righteous. But Rome says, no, justification is a process. It is the ongoing renewal of the interior man. Rome says initial justification is by the sacrament of water baptism. Now, this is very perplexing because, as we know, justification is by faith, and we know that a seven-day-old baby has no capacity to believe anything. But once again, Rome declares justification is not by faith, but by water baptism. The Bible says justification is by faith in what God accomplished in Christ. Romans 5:1. We also see from the Bible that justification is permanent. It's never lost by sin. The legal status of a justified man is as unchangeable as the righteousness of Christ. I love Hebrews 10:14. By one offering, he has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. The unchanging position before a holy God, because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed. But once again, Rome says no. Justification is temporal. It can be lost by sin and regained through the sacrament of penance and good works. That's why on the screen you see two arrows, one going up, one going down. Catholics believe as they receive sacraments, they receive more righteousness. And when they sin, they lose some of that righteousness. In fact, when they commit a mortal sin, they are said to be de-justified and on their way to hell. They have to be re-justified through good works and doing penance. The Bible says God justifies the ungodly in Romans 4:5. But again, Rome says no. It teaches final justification is for those who have been conformed to the righteousness of God. Some of you grew up Catholic and you know you were always trying to conform your life to the life of Christ because that was the standard by which you would be justified. Well, again, God's righteousness requires perfection, and in this life we can never be perfect. The Bible declares that justification is the imputation or the crediting of Christ's completed righteousness to the justified believer. Rome says, no, justification is the infusion of righteousness which renews the interior man. Infusion. Every time they receive a sacrament, they're infused with more righteousness. Justification according to the Bible is by grace apart from works. Christ's righteousness is given as a gift, as we see in Romans 5:17. Rome says no, justification must include good works. Rejustification must be merited by making satisfaction for sins through penance, works of mercy, and so on. And then according to the Council of Trent, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. So you and I are condemned by the Roman Catholic religion because we believe the Bible, that we are justified by faith alone. The Bible teaches that after justification, all sins are no longer taken into account or punished. Romans 4:8. Blessed is the man whose sin God does not take into account. 2 Corinthians 5:18. God is reconciling the world to himself through Jesus Christ. Listen to this, not counting men's sins against them. You know, when you share that good news with Catholics, you know what they respond? Oh, so all you have to do is believe in Jesus and then you get to keep on sinning? No, Titus 2:11 says the grace that brought us salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness, no to worldly passions, and to live a self-controlled, upright life. When I know that the sinless Son of God went to the cross and was immersed in the wrath of God so that I would not have to be punished, I want to live my life pleasing to him. But Rome says all sins committed after justification may be punished in purgatory or in hell. Remember, the Catholic Church teaches justification occurs at infant baptism. The Bible teaches that God promises to glorify everyone he justifies. The justified man can never be condemned. We have that great promise in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I was teaching on a cruise to Israel and there was a Roman Catholic priest on board. He was easily identifiable with his collar and I walked up to witness to him. And I asked him, is it true that you believe a baptized infant is justified? Yes, that's what we teach. And when that infant grows up and commits a mortal sin and dies in that state, you believe he goes to hell? Yes, that's what we teach. I said, well, how do you reconcile that with Romans 8:30? Those God justifies, he glorifies. He scratched his head and said, you know, we just don't have an answer for that. Rather than submitting to the authority of God's word and believing this glorious gospel of grace, we just don't have an answer for that. Rome says God will condemn to hell everyone who is justified but who dies in mortal sin. So at the Counter-Reformation in the 16th century, Rome's apostasy was complete. It deliberately and dogmatically departed from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Her apostasy is documented by over 100 infallible anathemas that condemn anyone who does not believe Rome's corruption of the gospel. The council placed the Bible on the list of forbidden books. Some of you may not know that. If you had a Bible in your possession as a Roman Catholic in the 16th century, the church would not forgive your sins until you returned it to the church. Now, why would a church that calls itself a Christian church forbid the Word of God? You know why? The truth was setting people free. You see, Roman Catholics are in spiritual bondage. We see that in 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26, where Paul writes, we are to pray for those in opposition to the gospel, that God would grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, so they can escape the snare of the devil that holds them captive to do his will. And the only way to be set free is to listen to the words of Christ in John chapter 8, 31 and 32. He said, a true disciple of mine is one who abides in my word, then they will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. Free from what? Free from religious bondage. Free from religious deception. Free from the bondage of the devil. Well, my last semester at Dallas Seminary, I put together two paths to eternity. You can see the Roman Catholic path on top. And this is available in our gospel track. You see on the screen there, Roman Catholicism, Scripture versus Tradition. And I can tell you, every Roman Catholic I have shown this to over the last 32 years has said, yes, this is the path that I'm on. They believe that they're born destined for hell because of original sin. But through water baptism, they are said to be justified and on their road to heaven. As they commit venial sins, they lose some of their right standing before God. A mortal sin, they're now de-justified, and they have to be re-justified through good works and sacraments, producing enough merit. You see a treasury there, it's actually invisible. It contains, listen to this, the merits of those who died with more than enough merit to get them into heaven. And then this treasury, these merits are transferred to those who are suffering in purgatory, but the Pope refuses to transfer them unless indulgences are purchased. And the most common indulgence is when a Catholic dies, they go to the priest to purchase a mass card. They write the name of their loved one, give it back to the priest. He lays it on the altar, and the mass is offered up as a propitiatory sacrifice, satisfying the wrath of God for those suffering in purgatory. Well, at the end of a Catholic's life, if he's never heard the gospel, or if he's heard it and rejected it, he will stand before his Creator on Judgment Day and hear the most terrifying words anyone could ever hear when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and they're cast into the lake of fire. And my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this is why my wife and I have devoted our lives to equipping the body of Christ to reach out to this huge mission field. Eternity is forever. We need to rescue those that still have a heartbeat. We need to point them to the biblical path. And you can see it's much different. It's not water baptism, but it's faith in Christ. And at that very moment, we are justified. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we put to death the evil deeds of the flesh and conform our life to the life of Christ. And at the end of a believer's life, we'll stand before our Creator and hopefully hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Then we'll sing his praises throughout all eternity. Amen. What a contrast. Jesus talked about the narrow way that leads to life. Very few find it. In the context, it's because wolves in sheep's clothing are standing in front of the narrow gate saying, "No, it's the broad way." And that's why Jesus said, "Many are on the road to destruction." Well, the gospel's purity and exclusivity is something that we need to guard. We must defend the purity of the gospel. And the way to do that is proclaiming the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can be added to his perfect, finished, all-sufficient work. We also need to guard and defend the exclusivity of the gospel by proclaiming the necessity of Christ. No one can be saved except through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 makes that clear. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Do you know why he's the only mediator? He's the only one qualified. He's God's perfect man and man's perfect God. So what must we do? We need to enlist in the Lord's army to fight the good fight of faith. As I mentioned, there is a battle for the souls of men going on. We need to put on the armor of God. We need to contend earnestly for the faith. We see that in Jude 3. That was the purpose of Jude's epistle. And Jude doesn't say we need to contend whenever we feel like it. We need to contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints You see, when the last apostle died, the faith that we are to contend earnestly for was signed, sealed, and delivered. Nothing can be added to that faith. Nothing can be taken away from it. And we need to have a sense of urgency to proclaim the true gospel of grace. Oftentimes there are obstacles that withhold people's loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Family pressure is one of those. I was invited up to a church in Hillsboro, Wisconsin. There was a woman in the church that had been asking the church to pray for her Catholic husband for 3 years. He never would come to church with her. But when she found out a former Catholic was going to come and do a conference, she pleaded with him. So he showed up Saturday evening when I gave a message on where will you spend eternity. And after the message, I walked out of the pulpit and she came up and introduced me to her Catholic husband. And I said, "Peter, based on what you've just heard from God's word, what is keeping you from trusting Jesus Christ as your all-sufficient Savior right now?" And he had this blank look on his face. I wasn't going to say another word till he answered. About a minute went by. Finally, his wife blurts out, "It's your parents. You don't want to offend your parents." And he said, "You know what? She's right. I don't want to offend my parents." And so I opened my Bible to Matthew 10. I said, Jesus came to divide father against son, mother against daughter. That's what the gospel does. Do you love God more than you love your parents? And I gave him a couple of my gospel tracts to read. I said, "Read these tonight, and I'm going to be preaching the Sunday morning service in the morning. Come back and we'll talk some more." The next morning, he and his wife were the first two people in the church. He said, "I couldn't sleep at all last night. I read what you gave me. I tossed and turned, and finally I cried out to the Lord to save me. And then I couldn't wait for my wife to wake up, and we sat on the side of the bed, and I apologized to her for all the times I bit her head off when she invited me to church." Well, tears of joy were streaming down our face as we realized the Word of God and the Spirit of God brought life to this young man when he recognized the obstacle for trusting Christ alone was his parents. And I share that with you because when we give the gospel, let's don't leave people hanging. Let's ask them, what is keeping you from believing the greatest news that you will ever hear about the greatest gift you could ever receive? What's keeping you from repenting and believing the gospel right now? And maybe you need to address an issue like I needed to address with Peter. It was about 9 months later, I was doing a conference in Green Bay, and I look out and there's Peter. He and his wife and family had driven all the way over to Green Bay to hear another message. And when I saw him there, I said, "Do you mind if I give the testimony of God's grace in your life to the church this morning?" He said, "No, please do." And so when I shared the testimony, I said, "Peter's here with us this morning." And he stood up and everybody praised the Lord for bringing salvation to him. So I urge all of you to not only contend earnestly for the exclusivity and purity of the gospel, but to proclaim it faithfully. You know, the reason the Lord Jesus leaves us here once we're born again is so that we can be his ambassadors. We are ambassadors to the King of Kings. It's a royal privilege to take his message to those people in our circle of influence. We've got many resources to help you with that. So please recognize why you're still here and use that opportunity to reach out to those who are lost. A book that I recently wrote based on the ecumenical compromise that's going on in our churches is a book called Contending for the Gospel. And as you can see, it's important for all of us to defend the purity of God's gospel. We also have DVDs with our messages, two messages on each one, with all the keynote slides you see. And this is how we began our ministry 32 years ago, just showing a gospel video to people, serving dessert, answering questions, Within 3 months, we saw 17 Catholics exchange their religion for a relationship with the Lord Jesus. So avail yourselves to our resources. We also have a monthly e-newsletter that goes out on the first of every month. It will keep you up to breast as to what's going on in the Vatican, but also continue to equip and encourage you for this great work that the Lord has laid before us. So let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious Savior we have to proclaim. May your inspired words penned by the Apostle Paul resonate in our hearts as we proclaim and protect and cherish the glorious gospel of Christ. Give us boldness and courage as the Apostle Paul demonstrated as we interact with others. Help us, Father, to be faithful to the Great Commission. And we pray for those in our family that are outside of Christ, that you would give us open doors of opportunity and open hearts, that they would receive Christ with gladness and joy. And we pray this for the glory of Christ and in the power of his name. Amen.